are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are in Psalm 143. It looks as if this is the whole psalm. That is not the case. I failed to put verses 1 through 5 on there at the top. So if you want to add that, you may. If you are, some of you I know, you collect these. I know of a couple that put these, like you almost have all of the psalms in a notebook of some kind. So if you're going to do that, this is Psalm 143, verses 1 through 5. There is, I believe, 12 verses to our psalm. Before we begin, there are Christocentric conference brochures over here for this year. And so if you would like an advance look at topics and teachers, what's happening, do have some maybe surprises to some of you, some names that you don't know who are teaching this year. So you may pick up a Christocentric conference brochure. Secondly, along those lines, if you know who houses or began or whatever the correct cyber terms for this are, the Christocentric Conference website, would you tell me? Because we're looking for you. I thought it was Ben. It is not Ben. You think it's you? Okay. Epiphany is happening here. Speak to me afterwards quickly, if you would. And I knew I'd get up here and forget them all. But it shall come to me when it's too late. So let us read Psalm 143, verses 1 through 5. This is our text for today, with a little artistic flair, with the return, we might say, of a little artistic flair. I don't usually title these things. I'm calling this one, Follow the Fibers. Anyway, Psalm 143, a psalm of David. Yahweh, hear my prayer. Listen to my pleas for benevolence. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. And you aren't entering into judgment with your servant, because no one living will be righteous before you. When an enemy pursued my soul, he smashed my life to the earth. He has caused me to sit in dark places like those dying of everlasting. And my spirit has remained feeble upon me. Within me, my heart remains desolated. I have remembered days from antiquity. I contemplate in all your preparations. In the occupation of your hands, I intensely reflect. All right, a Psalm of David. That is the manner of composition, the genre of this literature is a psalm. Its author is David. And I have heard this from years ago. I have never verified it. I think it would be very difficult to verify it, actually. But it is, it's been told me that next to Jesus Christ, the name that appears most often in the Scripture is that of David. It's believable. I don't know if Moses. I think Moses might be there more than David, but it's conceivable that that could happen. Wednesdays and Sundays, we're in the writings that focus on two of the namesakes of the McKelvey men, David on Wednesdays and Aaron on the Lord's Day. But David seems to, he's mentioned quite often in the Old Testament. We even hit a place in the Psalms where it says the Psalms of David are ended, and then Psalms by other people, and then David resurfaces again. So here's a Psalm of David. He says, Yahweh, hear my prayer. Listen to my pleas for benevolence. We've seen this language in the past. Nothing wrong here with imploring God to hear us. And there are times when he does not hear us, where it seems that he does not hear us immediately. He always hears. Listen is really what we're talking about here. And he, with his children, he's always positively disposed toward us, but he's not always positively disposed to granting what we ask, because we don't know what is best for us, because we don't know all of the variables that go into something that, with our very limited purview, we think we see everything. There's stuff going on that we're just not even aware of. When other people are involved in it, well, that's a whole complicated other universe, and we don't know anything about that. And so if there's other people involved, it gets all that more complicated. But if nobody else is involved, we don't know the future. We don't know how this thing that we think would be so good to us might be very pleasant for a time, but down the road, that very thing opens us up to things that we would not want to be, you know, in our sanity now, we would not want to be placed in that situation, that if he gave us this, then it results in vulnerability in something else. And we could talk about this just for a terribly long time. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stop right now. But the idea is there are so many details, specifics, potentialities, possibilities as far as the human thought goes, but certainties as far as God's omniscience goes, that he can't always give us what we just literally what we ask for. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't ask, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't want to grant our petitions, especially when there's a thing amiss in the petition. There are, however, times where he tells us to continue to pray about something. And have you ever heard this reasoning before? I have heard this reasoning from more than one, that if you pray for something and you believe it, then you pray for that thing, and you pray for it once, you know that God's going to give that to you, and there's no need to ask him again. Usually that's followed up with things like, what do you think, that you're going to chip away at God's resolve as you keep asking him? Are you going to wear him down, so to speak? If it's God's will, he'll do it. Problem with that is that it contradicts things that the Lord Jesus Christ has clearly taught. He gives two parables in Luke 18 where he says, and it starts off under this title, under this preface, this analogy Jesus spoke to the end that men would always pray and not faint. That is, that they would always pray, not just prayer in general, but prayer for specific requests. And then we have the analogies of the, it's come to be called the importunate widow, who continues asking this unjust judge, right, for vindication. And the contrast is that if this unjust judge, who in the depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ is said to say that he doesn't fear God or regard men. And so this is an analogy in contrast. It's a contrast of analogy. God does care about us. It's not like we have to wear him out. The unjust judge therein speaks about, you know, I'm going to give this woman what she wants. I can't remember what it is, but Tyndale has a quaint and to modern ears rather humorous way of rendering that. I can't remember what it was. But my LMT renders it in a way that I haven't seen anywhere. I'm going to give to this person lest she keep beating me under the eye. And literally it is this in Greek. It's like this woman keeps pounding me. And right here, right there, at this place where your eye will swell up and it's easy to cut and there's bone right there. Like, this woman is just harassing me. I'll give her what she wants. And the contrast of analogy is that God isn't like the unjust judge. And then there is, but he's going to vindicate his children speedily, though he tarries long with them. Though he does it, it's a long time. And think about how that goes together. To the human mind, that's somewhat incomprehensible. How is he bearing with them long, but he's answering them speedily? It's a paradox of divine truth. But then the other analogy is the man who has a friend come to his house, doesn't have anything to set before him, and so he goes to his neighbor. And it's late at night, and says, my children are in bed with me. And we've already all retired, and now you're asking for this bread. And he says, the end of the analogy is that though he will not rise and give him what he wants because he is his friend, he does so because of his importunity. And I believe that there are matters. I think we've got plenty of biblical substance to back this up, that there are matters where it is the will of God that you have something that is the, I don't know what we'd even call this will, but it's His will to give you something upon request. So it's not his determined will. That is, it's not something like he's going to do this, doesn't matter what happens or doesn't happen, God's going to do it. It's not like that. But conditioned upon our asking in prayer, it is his will to give us that. Now, let's add this other verse from James into the mix. where James says that we have not because we ask not. And when we connect that with our analogies that teach ongoing prayer, can it be that something is the will of God to give us? Or let's not use will, because that may confuse us. It's the desire of God to give us something if we ask for it. And if we don't, if we ask for it and stop, or if we, that is, if we don't ask for it at all, or if we ask for it but we just don't continue, He may not grant those requests. And though those kinds of thoughts make sense of prayers like this one. Yahweh, hear my prayer. Listen to my pleas for benevolence. And it also answers the question of, if it's the will of God, why do I have to keep praying for it? Well, in one sense, we can just say, God told us that. God laid it out like that. Through His Son, the reflection of His mind, our Lord Jesus Christ, He has told us that this is the way it is. So don't be discouraged then. You pray for things. Don't pray for things that you know to not be the will of God. But there's a whole battery of types of requests out there that are not clearly, you're not told to pray them. There's nothing in the scripture that says God wants you to have this or God will do this, but that aren't outside of the will of God either. And let us pray. Especially let us pray for each other. And especially let us pray for each other in the spiritual battles that we encounter. It's been on my mind, and it's one of those things that pass through my mind when I'm driving, and I can't write it down. My wife always tells me, you need to write things down. Yeah, and once you write them down, you need to remember to look at them. And so it's over for me. I'll write it down. I still have to remember something, right? I have to remember to look at it again. So it's not going to work to write it down. But if I could write this down, and sometimes when I'm just studying or something, I'll write it down. But the idea is, this thing passes through my mind. I think I want to do this someday. Now I'm telling you about it. And how many people will there be now to remind me about this? I have thought we should take a Saturday and corporately fast and pray for each other in our spiritual warfare. We're all living in the Great Tribulation here, where each of us are living in our own exigencies, and we have vicissitudes of life's creativity. We have discouragements, but most powerfully, we have struggles, the good struggle. You know? Struggle the good struggle. You're used to hearing fight the good fight. Struggle is agonizomai. We get the word agonize from it. There are things that some of us agonize over. An agon is a struggle, and agonizomai is to struggle in that thing. We struggle with things spiritually. We struggle with spiritual things. We've got the 1 John 5:16 statement that if we see our brother sinning a sin not to death, we'll ask. And God will grant him life, those who sin not to death. So what we've got is we've got believers who are struggling against sin. The fact that they're struggling means that they aren't sinning toward death. They're not lying down. They're not taking this. They're not surrendering to it. They're fighting it. But if we can see our brother's sin, present tense, that is, we see them fail often in this. Or what if we never see them fail? But, and you use discretion in this, but what if we have a time of fasting and prayer for each other, for our success in the spiritual life, for our prospering in the particular, specific, individual battles that we go through? We may find, okay, I don't actually see this one sinning not toward death, but some of us may tell others of us and say, since we're fasting and praying like this, would you pray for me about this? I fight this weakness that I have. I don't even understand it, why it's a weakness. I don't either. I don't understand why we have weaknesses in one sense, except very crass reasons. What if we just did that? Now, there's one we've got a promise for, right? God's going to see this person through if they continue struggling with this. They don't take it lying down, as we say. And their brethren pray for them. Pray for their spiritual prosperity. Pray for experiential victory, experimental overcoming, temporal, what's the other word? Conquering of some matter of sin or difficulty in our lives. All right. These are the kind of things we can say, Yahweh, hear my prayer. Listen to my pleas for benevolence. I'm asking you for benevolence. Benevolence is the new grace. And we will have a circle afterwards and speak about five propositional statements about grace, so that you understand grace better, or benevolence. All right, be part of our first verse. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. Two things, then, in which God will answer David. In God's faithfulness, he'll answer him in his righteousness. In his faithfulness, he will not answer him something that would be unrighteous. Okay? So in other words, if you're asking for something unrighteous, he's not going to, in his righteousness, he's not able to actually grant that. But in your faithfulness, God is faithful. Will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, through whom we were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He's consistent. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. He's loyal. He's having mercy toward us, has loving kindness toward us that's everlasting. His faithfulness is a part of it. In his faithfulness, then David asks for God to answer him in another one of his attributes, his righteousness. And as this has gotten personal, in verse 2, he then says, and you aren't entering into judgment with your servant because... Now, before we go into why, do you see that? You are not entering into judgment with your servant. God, why does God not judge us? Now, you could answer that a number of valid ways, a number of biblical ways, and it would all be correct. I don't know that you'd come up with this one, though. Because No one living will be righteous before you. That is, if God were to judge human beings just across the board, everybody gets judged for the things that are judgment worthy. Nobody's alive. Nobody lives. Nobody stands. God would wipe out the human race. God is, because no one living will be righteous before Him. Now, we've got to be talking about inherent righteousness, right? Three kinds of righteousness that all kind of start the same way. We've got imputed, we've got imparted, and then we've got inherent. Imputed righteousness is that righteousness that before it's real in experience, and it may become real in experience, as James 2:14 and following to the end of the chapter teaches, and before it's experiential, God counts the person righteous because we are in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He has become our righteousness. We've been made the righteousness of God in Him because He was made our sin. He became the sin offering, the trespass offering, which we have yet to get to, on our Lord's Day treatments of these five basic offerings. And this Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll be dealing with the peace offering, which I'm going to translate as wellnesses offering. And a sacrifice of wellnesses. We'll talk about it. But that one doesn't deal with this. Since the Lord Jesus Christ became our sacrifice and died vicariously in our stead, in our place, we have imputed righteousness. Now, when through grace transactions, through the benevolent workings of God in the regenerate soul, as we cooperate with His sanctification progressive, we receive imparted righteousness. That is, God actually does something in our lives and we become righteous living people. All right, then what are we talking about here? Because no one living will be righteous before you. That's the third one, the one we usually don't talk about, namely inherent righteousness. That is, no human being, other than Jesus Christ, the only one who possessed inherent righteousness, has this righteousness naturally. All of us are righteous before God because of that imputed righteousness. Most of us, I'm going to say all of us in one degree or another, have experienced imparted righteousness. But this inherent righteousness just isn't ours. And even in some of our best endeavors, man in his best estate, the psalmist writes previously to this, man in his best estate is altogether vanity. So if it's just, you're just looking at humanity itself, and every human is in this category, that person, not considering Jesus Christ and the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in that life, we're not inherently righteous, and we are inherently faulty, which is more than just sinful. All right, because no one living will be righteous before you. God's not entering into judgment with us because He realizes our nature. He realizes our state. And He's kind to people that aren't what they ought to be. I'm not going to judge this person. He's fine with God. Everything's great with God, verses 1 and 2. But then he goes and talks about his enemies. And David, can you write a psalm and not talk about your enemies? he might say, no, because has there ever been a period in my life where I'm not plagued by these people? So when an enemy pursued my soul, he smashed my life to the earth. He is saying that God has allowed his enemies to significantly prevail to a degree that he calls smashed to the earth. He has caused me to sit in dark places like those dying of everlasting. The conception of death was that they go to dark places. And they're going to be there until the resurrection of the just, those who are believers who have gone to Sheol. There was not a great deal, and we've just talked about this recently on this past Lord's Day, there's not a great deal of definition. That is, there's not a great deal of information about the state of the dead in the Old Testament. There's Sheol, and they know that all the dead go to Sheol, but they don't know much about it. And so there's a darkness as far as cognizance. There's a darkness just as far as we're in the dark as to what it's like. But the conception was that the person would go down into dark places. Now, if we can bury somebody just a foot under the ground, you're in a dark place. Sheol is in the middle of the earth. I'm not saying that there isn't any light there. There is. But the idea is that they go deep down into the heart of the earth. Must I prove that to you? I'm not thinking that that's where I want to go today, but let me just say a couple things about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says, descended into the heart of the earth, right? Into the lower parts of the earth in Ephesians chapter 4. In Acts 2, we're told where that is. When he quotes, Peter quotes an in the person of Christ statement from David in Psalm 16 about how you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. And thus, he went down into the lower parts of the earth. He went down to Sheol. These two places are in apposition. Do you remember when God overruled the chicanery of the witch at Endor? And she thought that her familiar spirit was going to either mimic Saul or pose as a messenger for and to the dead. Remember, Saul said, "Find me a woman." Generally, this was a female variety of sin in those days, evidently. "Find me a woman who has a familiar spirit." Some of our versions render it, "who is a witch." But literally, "find me a woman who has a familiar spirit." In other words, find me a woman who has a demon buddy, who we can go to and inquire of the dead for her. So find me a medium who does so by means of demons. And not to say that there's actual communication happening. That's why when he said, "call up Samuel for me," and Samuel actually came up, the woman knew immediately, you've got to be Saul. Because God wouldn't do this for anybody. God just overruled this, and he said, she said, "I see a man, an old man." So I see an old man. What does that say about things that we're told about when you die? I heard one person say, everybody's the age that the Lord Jesus Christ was when he died. and they thought that was 33. So everybody looks like they were when they were 33. That's just, come on, you got nothing for that. But I still think that most of us think that we'll be, you know, just a picture of youth when we're in the other world. And she says, I see an old man coming up out of the shades, out of the shadows, coming up from where? Up from Sheol. Jonah talked about going down to the moorings of the mountains and crying to God from out of Sheol. All of these things indicate downward in the heart of the earth. At any rate, he has caused me to sit in dark places. That is his enemy. David's enemy has caused him to sit in dark places like those dying of everlasting. And my spirit has remained feeble upon me. This is the second psalm in a row that has spoken that language, that has said exactly that. My spirit has remained feeble upon me. And thus, probably the reason why Psalms 142 and 143 are connected, why they're grouped together here. My spirit has remained feeble upon me. So we talked about this just a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 142. But the idea is that my spirit is, I'm conscious of it being enfeebled. I am aware of my weakness. Within me, my heart remains desolated. It's not just that his enemies somehow prevailed against him outwardly, but he was absolutely unaffected by this insight. No, he was greatly affected by this internally. His soul, his spirit, his heart. However you'd like to refer to the inner man there, he uses two of those terms, spirit and heart, rather interchangeably. And I think that you will find that soul, spirit, and heart are used rather interchangeably. Sometimes they are distinguished, and it's upon us to determine what that distinguishing means. But for the most part, in the Scripture, they're used quite synonymously. My heart remains desolated. My spirit has remained feeble. And verse 5, I have remembered days from antiquity. I contemplate in all your preparations. That is, he meditates on the things that God has designed, the things that God has done, the things that God has prepared, preparations. In the occupation of your hands, I intensely reflect. So he doesn't just reflect, he intensely reflects. I was speaking with Laura today about my probing into this one Hebrew word. One word. I'm going to tell you, literally, studying this one Hebrew word in Leviticus 3 took me places that I have never gone in my life. You say, that's not literal. You're talking metaphor. No, I mean literally. I went to some places to find the answer to how to translate this word. Geographical places on this earth that I have never gone to before to find out how to translate this word. Now, doesn't that pique your interest? Aren't you intrigued now? You're all going to be there on Sunday. I got it now. I got you all here on Sunday. And I'll tell you about where I went in Parkwood to find the answer to this. But what it has to do with this, I'm looking at this one word. All right, now I'm reflecting upon it, but I've got to tell you, I intensely reflected on it. And we, in studying the Scripture, we study each verse of the Scripture for hours. And you think I'm exaggerating. It doesn't take me hours to translate every verse. Sometimes it takes some verses, it takes hours to translate one. But to study them, which is beyond the translation, I study each verse of the Scripture for hours. we reflect upon what God does. We reflect upon His occupation, and we learn about those occupations in the Scripture, but it's intensely reflect. Here is the PL family of forms of the Hebrew verb here. In the occupation of your hands, I intensely reflect. Do you see those two hands that are right underneath our text there? And we're done with our text. This is the work of God's hands. You see those hands? Oh, they're depictions. They're not the real thing. But they're depictions of the hands of God. The hands of God incarnate. What the Lord did. Now again, we're saying literally. What the Lord Jesus Christ literally worked with His literal hands. I don't know what He made. I don't know if he built things when He was a carpenter for roughly 30 years. I don't know what kind of carpentry it was. Maybe it was all kinds. I don't know if He built houses, or I don't know if He built chairs. That's not what we're interested in. What we're interested in is, yes, the metaphorical work of His hands, but redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, salvation. This is the work of God's hands, if we speak metaphorically. But do you realize that something happened with His literal hands, with the hands of His flesh, that worked those things? He was crucified. And this is the ultimate work of His hands that we want to reflect upon intensely. What was going on in the mind of the Father, as Sal talked with us about during the communion devotional this past Lord's Day. What was going on in the mind of the Father as the Lord Jesus Christ died? What was going on in the mind of the Son as He died? What are the implications? What are the ramifications of His death for our sins? What all is entailed in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and suffered and endured on our behalf as His hands? These are the hands that created the universe. One place in the Scripture says, your hands have made me. Yeah, your hands have made me, and then your hands redeemed me. Your hands were, you allowed your hands to be affixed to a tree. You allowed your hands to be hammered onto a cross, spiked onto a crossbeam. And He was suspended between heaven and earth that He might be the mediator between heaven and earth. This is the ultimate, this is the most worthy of the occupation of God's hands, that of our intense reflection. That is not to take away from other things that He's done, everything else that He has done in the Scripture, but it is to say the preponderance of our reflection would be well to be focused right there on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I do believe that next installment in the Psalms, we will finish Psalm 143. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.